Please stand for the reading of the Old Testament lesson, which comes to us this morning from Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the beard, or on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing. Life forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson for this morning is Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In 1989, a man shopping at a flea market in Philadelphia bought a weathered painting for $4 because he liked the frame. When he removed the painting from the frame, he found an old folded up document that he recognized as the Declaration of Independence. It looked to him like a very old copy, maybe from the early 1800s. But he set it aside and didn't think much more of it. A couple of years later, a friend of his convinced him to get it looked at by a professional. He contacted Sotheby's auction house, and they examined the document. Immediately, they identified it as an original copy of the Declaration of Independence. It was one of 25 known in existence. Sotheby's put it up for auction in 1991, and it sold for $2.4 million. Not a bad return on a $4 investment. One man's trash is another man's treasure. We've all heard that before. What one person considers worthless, another person finds valuable. This phrase became widespread in the middle of the 20th century, as flea markets and swap meets and garage sales became more popular. And usually it's subjective. One person likes something, but another person thinks it's worthless. Sometimes, though, it's objective. One person cannot see and appreciate the value in something while another can. A much older, similar phrase predates "one man's trash is another man's treasure." Beginning in the 16th century, people said, "One man's meat is another man's poison." A little more serious than "one man's trash is another man's treasure." "One man's meat is another man's poison" references something that is beneficial and edifying to one person, but is deadly to another. It's not subjective. For one person, it's life. For another, it's death. And the concept of this phrase goes all the way back to ancient Rome. Lucretius, the Roman philosopher, wrote in the first century BC, What is food to one is bitter poison to others. What is life-giving to one will kill another person. We find in our passage this morning two types of people. Those who see Jesus as Savior, worthy of all glory and honor because he is the giver of life. And those who see Jesus as poison to their selfish plan, poison that must be eliminated. In Mark 14, verses 1 through 11, we see that because Jesus is the Passover lamb, we must value him above all things. First, we see the enemies of the king. Second, we see the worshiper of the king. And finally, we see the betrayer of the king. Today, we'll look at the enemies of the king. Lord willing, next time, we'll see the worshiper and betrayer of the king. There's a lot in this passage, so it's going to take us a couple weeks to get through everything. Now, in chapter 14, we begin a new section in the Gospel of Mark. We begin the passion narrative. Everything in the gospel is building to this point. But how do we get here? We spend week after week in the details of each passage, so sometimes it's helpful to look back at the grand narrative that brought us to where we are. So if we look back all the way in chapter 1, we see John the Baptist, the forerunner of the king, the last Old Testament prophet. Then we saw the arrival of the king when he was baptized by John. We saw that Jesus is the true king. He's come to lead a new exodus. He's the prophet greater than Moses. He's the one to whom Moses and the entire Old Testament law point. Then in the temptation in the wilderness, we saw that the king comes to wage war on the God of this world. He's come to set free those who are bound by sin and death. And then we saw the entire ministry of Christ and the Gospel of Mark summarized in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." These verses set the trajectory for the entire Gospel of Mark. The king has come, and he brings his kingdom with him. Those who believe in his gospel, those who turn from their sin, who trust in Christ alone for salvation, they will find life in him. They'll become citizens of his kingdom. Then we saw him call the disciples and begin his ministry in Galilee. Immediately, the people recognize he's different than everybody else. When he teaches in the synagogue in chapter 1, verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Jesus has authority within himself. And then he displayed that authority when he cast out the demon. The people respond, verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. We saw him then preaching around Galilee. He proclaimed he's Lord of the Sabbath. We saw him forgive sins. No one can forgive sins but God alone. We also saw him heal people. He heals a leper, a paralytic, the man with the withered hand. And he continues to travel around Galilee into Judea, teaching in parables about his kingdom. The parable of the sower, the lamp under a basket, the parable of the mustard seed. And he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Only those enabled by the Holy Spirit will hear what Jesus says and will understand. And this is the explanation for the lack of outward success in Jesus' ministry. Why doesn't everyone believe? He's the greatest preacher and teacher in human history. And he's also God. So why doesn't everyone who hears him believe in him as Messiah and King? It's because only the elect have been given ears to hear. Only they can see him as meat and not poison. See him as having life in himself, not death. We saw Jesus demonstrate his power over the natural world when he calms a storm. Then he demonstrates his power over the supernatural world when he casts out a legion of demons. And he demonstrated his power over sickness and disease when he healed a woman with the issue of blood and by raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. We saw him feed 5,000. We then saw him walk on water and continue to preach and to heal, perform signs that he is indeed the Messiah. And then we saw a transition in chapter 8 as Jesus and the disciples embark on the journey that ultimately leads them to Jerusalem. In Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter replies, speaking on behalf of the disciples, "You are the Christ." And it appears that the disciples have rightly identified Jesus as Messiah and the true King. And then Jesus prophesies his death and resurrection for the first time in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The Messiah and the true King is the suffering servant, the one who dies on behalf of his people. Peter, of course, can't stomach the idea of a Messiah who suffers. He wants a victorious monarch, one who drives out the Romans and reestablishes David's throne in Jerusalem. So he rebukes Jesus. Jesus responds and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter, like Satan, was trying to divert Jesus from his mission, but nothing will stop him from going to the cross on our behalf. We saw Jesus take Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw a preview of the glorified humanity of Christ as he talks with Moses and Elijah about his exodus, leading his people out of bondage. And he continued to teach the 12 about the nature of his kingdom and prophesied his death and resurrection a second time in chapter 9, verse 31. "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." He continues on his path toward Jerusalem and foretells his death and resurrection a third time in chapter 10, verse 33. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." His death and resurrection were foreordained before the foundation of the world, and nothing can stop him from rescuing his people. Finally, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem in chapter 11. We saw the triumphal entry when Jesus manifests his kingship by entering into Jerusalem in a royal procession. He then curses the fig tree and cleanses the temple, pronouncing judgment on the nation of Israel for rejecting him as Messiah. And he takes back the sacred space of the temple complex and devotes it to God. We saw the chief priests and the scribes challenge his authority in the temple, but he refuses to enter into their trap. He doesn't validate himself before these false religious teachers. He continues to teach in the temple about his life in his kingdom, the nature of his messiahship. And then we saw in chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse. He prophesies the destruction of the temple. He gives signs that characterize these last days. As we said, the last days begin with the incarnation, and they continue all the way until Christ returns in power and glory. And in between these two great events, Jesus tells us all things that will happen. There will be false teaching about him. There will be global calamities of wars and rumors of wars. There will be personal legal calamities when The disciples and Christians after them throughout church history will be dragged before the civil magistrate. They will be witnesses for Christ before them. And there will be personal relationship calamities that he prophesies. Brother against brother, father against child, children against parents. We saw him also in chapter 13 predict the abomination of desolation. We said this is fulfilled at multiple points in the last days, beginning with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But it also includes all the events of the Great Tribulation and the false Christ and the false prophets who have sought to deceive the church over these last 2,000 years. The man of lawlessness will finally fulfill the abomination of desolation when he acts as a counterfeit Messiah and he tries to corrupt the church with his false teaching. But one word from Christ will destroy him. And we saw our Lord prophesy his triumphant return. When he will conquer all his enemies, he will gather his elect from the ends of the earth. And the lights of the old creation will fade to black as the light of the new creation appears. And the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head into dust for all eternity. We saw him prophesy, his words will not pass away. His word existed before anything in creation. He spoke everything into existence only with his word. And everything from this present evil age will cease to exist in its current form. The only thing that will remain unchanged from before the creation of the universe and after everything else passes away is the word of God. We can take absolute comfort in that word. And so now in chapter 14, we begin the passion narrative of Christ, the account of his suffering. And this passion narrative runs through the end of the book of Mark. We'll see the betrayal, the arrest, the trial of Christ, and his death and resurrection. The next few months are going to be very exciting. And first we see the enemies of the king, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Mark tells us it's Wednesday of the week that began with a triumphal entry. Everyone is preparing for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What exactly is the Passover they're preparing for? The Passover is a one-night feast that God instituted in the first Exodus, the Exodus out of Egypt. He told his people in Exodus 12 to take a lamb for each household, 1 year old, and to kill the lamb at twilight. Then verse 7 of Exodus 12, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Their houses were covered by the blood of that lamb. But why was this necessary? God says in Exodus 12, verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God spared the lives of those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb. And to commemorate this day, to remember God's provision for his people, Israel was to celebrate the Passover every year. Again, Exodus 12, verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. So the Passover is one night, but then immediately following that one-night feast is the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. Exodus 12, verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So the Israelites removed all the leaven from their houses. They ate only unleavened bread for a week, and no one is to work during that entire week. So the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread kind of merge into this one long week of feasting. And again, it's Wednesday of Passion Week. Now, the Roman day began at midnight, just like days in our culture. But the Jewish day began at sunset. So in the afternoon of the 14th day of the month of Nisan, not the car company, Nisan, one S, they would slaughter the lambs for the Passover meal. So late afternoon, they slaughter the lambs, and then Passover begins at sundown on the 15th day of Nisan. We'll talk more in a few weeks about the celebration of the Passover, Lord willing, when we see Jesus eat that Passover feast with his disciples. Well, it's during this week of feasting of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the population of Jerusalem would swell to many times its normal size. Everyone comes to Jerusalem for the feast. We don't know exactly how many people would come. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, said 3 million people would come into the city. That might be a bit too high of a number. One rabbinical account of the day said that 1.2 million lambs were sacrificed at Passover. So there would be millions of people celebrating the feast. Again, we don't know for sure. Ancient historians are not always reliable with numbers. Some historians today place the number at around 150,000 to 200,000 people in Jerusalem. The normal population of the city was probably around 30,000 people, somewhere in there. So whatever the number, it is extremely high compared to the normal population. There are people everywhere. The city is packed with those celebrating the feast. So it's during the buildup for the feast, the chief priests and the scribes are plotting to arrest and kill Jesus. We've seen the scribes a few times in the Gospel of Mark. Every encounter with Jesus but one is negative. They indirectly accuse Jesus of sin. In chapter 2, verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" If he eats with tax collectors and sinners, the implication is, well, he must be one himself. They accused him of being an emissary of Satan in chapter 3, verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." They think, surely he can't cast out demons by divine power. It must be demonic power. The only positive encounter with the scribe comes in chapter 12. They're in the temple. A scribe asks Jesus, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus says, "Love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one. There is none other beside him. And to love him with all our heart, with all our understanding, with all our strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." The scribe recognizes that Jesus speaks the truth. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Did this scribe eventually come all the way into the kingdom of God? We don't know. We hope so. We pray he did. But that's it. Only one semi-positive encounter with a scribe. Mark says that the chief priests and the scribes were plotting to arrest Jesus. The chief priests were the high-ranking men in the priestly families of Israel. Matthew says in Matthew 26, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him." So we have the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders present plotting to arrest Jesus. Now, the elders, we see the word appear for elder over 100 times in the Old Testament. These are supposed to be mature men, both in terms of age and intellect. They were overseers in society. And the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes composed this Sanhedrin. the highest governing council in Jerusalem, and the high priest would preside over the Sanhedrin. So the entire Sanhedrin gathers at the palace of the high priest, and they conspire to kill Jesus. Caiaphas is the high priest at this time. Josephus tells us Caiaphas was appointed high priest around AD 18, and he remained in office until AD 36. So all of the religious leaders are gathered, plotting to kill Jesus. And their hatred of Jesus, their desire to eliminate him, has been eating away at them for a long time. We saw all the way back in chapter 3, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is very early in his ministry. Their hatred only grew as his fame and popularity grew. After he cleanses the temple, he says that they've made it into a den of robbers. He indicts them for their corruption of the holy place. Mark 11, verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Again, in the temple, as he tells the parable of the tenants, the religious leaders are plotting to remove him. Verse 12 of Mark 12. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And remember, as we read, three times he prophesied that they will try to kill him. The Romans will be the ones to carry out the execution, but the religious leaders initiate the process, and they're the ones who hand him over to the Gentiles for execution. So they've been plotting the destruction of Jesus for years. But why? Why has this consumed them? Of all people, they should have recognized him as the Messiah, the one who is to come. Micah 5:2, a prophecy we hear often this time of year. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. They should have known this prophecy of the Messiah. They should have known that he's the one to lead the true Exodus, to set his people free from bondage to sin and death. They should have been shouting, like those in the triumphal entry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Instead of hailing him as king, they plot to kill him. But why? Why must they eliminate him? He's a threat to the religious leaders. They have a good thing going. He describes them in chapter 12, verse 38. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. The religious leaders are big shots in Jewish society. People fawn over them in public. They're treated like VIPs wherever they go. They get away with robbing the vulnerable, lining their own pockets. And Jesus is a threat to all of that. They can't have him condemning them for their wicked behavior. They can't have him claiming to be the Messiah when they, the top religious men in all of Israel, have not given him their endorsement. He's poison to them, not meat. So he has to go. Now it's easy for us to look down our pious noses at the religious leaders, their disdain for Jesus. But are we any better in and of ourselves? Apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit, making us alive in Christ, we too see Jesus as poison, not meat. We cannot see him for who he truly is unless the Spirit opens our eyes to that truth. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Unless the Spirit regenerates us and raises us from spiritual death, we can't see Christ as anything but poison to us. So we should not be surprised when unbelievers react strongly against the truth of the gospel. Their spiritual reaction is no different than our body's physical reaction against poison. And sometimes we even see them reject biblical truth violently and seek to expel it from their minds as if it were poison. There's nothing we can say to persuade them otherwise. It's not our persuasive words or our airtight arguments that will convince them that Christ is the giver of life and not a poison to be eliminated. It's only the power of the Holy Spirit who can give them the ability to see Christ as life and not death. While the religious leaders can't be haphazard with the implementation of their plan to kill Jesus, Mark says they were seeking how to arrest him by stealth. This word carries the idea of deceit or treachery or cunning. It's said of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit, same word, no deceit in his mouth. So the religious leaders attempt to use deceit and trickery to arrest the one in whom there was no deceit. They have to use stealth and cunning because, verse 2, they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. The people will riot if the religious leaders arrest Jesus during the Passover. The Passover was a time of heightened emotions in Jerusalem. Josephus mentions multiple riots that broke out during the time of Passover. It's understandable. Conditions during the feast were ripe for volatility. There are people everywhere, at least five times more than there normally were in Jerusalem. So large crowds in small spaces inevitably breed tension. So people are packed in. Everyone has a heightened sense of sensitivity. And it's a religious feast. So the people are extra patriotic in Israel during the time of Passover and unleavened bread. And the Passover reminds them of liberation from Egypt. And most Israelites in the first century are eager for liberation from Rome. They just hailed Jesus as the heir to David in the triumphal entry. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Some of the crowd certainly want to see Jesus drive out the Romans and ascend the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. So the religious leaders can't arrest him in the middle of the town and risk a riot. Rome, of course, above all, values stability. Rome's very tolerant of the local customs of the territories they occupied. You can have your little feasts and festivals, just don't cause any trouble, was their approach. But they're extra sensitive to any disturbance during these festivals because they know they can quickly get out of hand. And most of the religious leaders have a good relationship with their Roman occupiers, so they don't want to jeopardize that relationship by sparking a riot during the feast. After Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, John 11, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The religious leaders have to get rid of Jesus because they can't have the people believing in him and not them. But they can't eliminate him in a careless manner and upset their Roman overlords. The religious leaders are just bureaucrats who value self-preservation above all else. And so the arrest of Jesus must wait until after the feast. But God has other plans. Judas provides a way for the religious leaders to arrest Jesus during the feast. We'll see, Lord willing, Judas's participation in this next time. But Jesus has to be arrested and crucified during the Passover because he is the Passover lamb. It's no accident that he's crucified at the time of Passover. He's the one to whom all the Passover lambs pointed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Every Passover lamb, beginning with that first Passover in Egypt, every single one since pointed to Christ as the true covering for sin. Only his blood turns away the wrath of God. We, the church, are covered by his blood, by the sacrifice of his perfect life for our sins that turns away the wrath of God, because he turned that wrath on himself. God's justice has to be satisfied, so Christ took it upon himself in our place as the true Passover lamb. Romans 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. He is the Passover lamb who was slain. So for us, he is meat, not poison. Even better, he is bread, the bread of life. He says in John 6, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. We who have been given ears to hear and eyes to see can recognize Jesus for who he truly is. He is the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the King. He is the true bread from heaven. And now he invites us to his table to feed on his very own body and blood. He gives us sustenance for life, and not just temporal life. He gives us sustenance for everlasting life. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the true bread who came down from heaven to give his life for us as the Passover lamb, to turn away the wrath of God, to be the forgiveness for our sins. Help us now to treasure our great King, to look to him for comfort and hope as we endure this present evil age. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.